Well, this morning we come to a well-known story of how one of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter, came to do something that he sorely regretted. I was trying to think of a good way to start this morning's sermon, and I thought I'd ask my wife if there's anything that she regretted doing. And there was lots of things, apparently, and one of which was not marrying a millionaire, which I presume she was joking. I'll be in trouble for that later on. Well, maybe there's many things that we do or say in our lives that we look back on and we think, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Some things could be really trivial, can't they? They don't really matter to anyone except ourselves. But other things can really hurt and damage our relationships with other people. And what Peter did threatened to undermine his friendship with Jesus, and it caused his love for Jesus to be questioned, and it even endangered his future usefulness to the Lord. So let's look at how this all came about. Last week, Paul took us through the first 26 verses of chapter 14, and we saw that Jesus was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. We saw how the wine, the bread, and the lamb all pointed to Jesus and his death on the cross. And during the meal, Jesus revealed that one of his disciples would betray him. And that was Judas. And at some point, Judas leaves that meal and goes to betray Jesus. And then in verse 26 of chapter 14, we see that they sang a hymn and then they head for Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is thought to be on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. Of course, you all know where that is, don't you? Well, it's about half a mile from the wall of Jerusalem, apparently. So what follows happens between when Jesus was having that meal in the upper room and now is on the way to Gethsemane. And there's this conversation that seems to take place. So it'd be really helpful if you've got your Bibles open, chapter 14 of Mark, and as we listen in to this conversation where Jesus comforts his disciples. I really hope I pressed the right... There we go. Jesus comforts his disciples. And you might think that's a strange heading for a passage where Jesus basically tells his disciples they're going to deny him. How's that comforting? Well, hopefully we'll find that out as we go through this. So Jesus predicts that all his disciples will fall away. Why are they going to fall away? Well, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, and shows that what will happen to him will ultimately come about, will be brought about by God. You see, Jesus dying on the cross wasn't some great accident. It wasn't a divine blunder. Despite the fact that to most of the onlookers, and even to the disciples, Jesus dying looked like he was losing. It was, in fact, the centerpiece of God's plan to save the world. It was on the cross that Jesus paid for our sin, and then when he rose again, overcame death. And Jesus wasn't surprised by the plan. He knew that was what was going to happen. That's what he was teaching them through the celebration of the Passover. He said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for many. And just as Jesus knew he had to die in order to purchase our forgiveness, so he knew he would rise again. Look at verse 28 of chapter 14. But after I have risen, Jesus knows what will happen, and he is forewarning his disciples. But let's look at Peter's reaction to what Jesus says in verse 29. Even if all fall away, I will not. So Peter seems to think that Jesus has got this one wrong, doesn't he? Perhaps the others will fall away. I could possibly believe that about them, but me, not me. I will never desert you, Jesus. But Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insists emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And no doubt Peter was sincere when he said that. He's a strong, physical, confident kind of man and he loves the Lord. Perhaps Peter imagines some heroic confrontation where he's back to back with Jesus. The adrenaline's pumping. He's got the sword in his hand and he's defending God's Messiah against some religious hoodies that have come to attack him. After all, isn't that what we see happening in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, sword in hand, striking out to protect the Lord. And perhaps there he's trying to live up to his very words of bravery. Hasn't Peter learnt by now? Jesus has said one thing, but who's opposing him? It's Peter. In effect, he's saying, no, Lord, you've got this one wrong. I won't let you down. But let's not be too quick to point the finger at Peter. It's very easy, isn't it, when we're here with loads of Christians to feel confident. At church we feel, yeah, confident. But how do we stand for Jesus in the office? How do we stand for Jesus at school? And in the home? Or down the pub? Or at the allotment? Or at the club? Or wherever we spend our time? It's not quite so easy, is it? I think Peter was sincere when he declared he was willing to die for Jesus. Indeed, one day he would do just that. But he still had much to learn, as we probably do too. Well, the other disciples, perhaps they're feeling obliged to now. They follow Peter's example and they pledge their willingness to die for Jesus as well. But whilst their intentions are good, they're trusting in their own strength rather than submitting humbly to the words of Jesus. Now, I'm sure we all have our favourite parts of the Bible, don't we? Passages you turn to when you want comfort, passages you find hope in, and passages you just enjoy reading because it's a good story, and that's not wrong to do that. But perhaps we neglect less attractive passages to our loss. Take, for example, John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So what do we do with a passage like that? It's not the sort of passage you see on one of those Christian inspirational posters, is it, with a sort of fluffy kitten. You don't have that on your wall, that the world hates you and you will be persecuted. But in the right context, those words can be words of comfort. Because when we find ourselves having a hard time, because we've aligned ourselves with Jesus, we needn't be surprised. We needn't think, what's going on? Something strange is happening. Why is this happening to me? Why am I being persecuted? Because Jesus has told us what to expect. He's told us to expect to be hated, just as he was. And so what at first appears to be a passage with little comfort really can actually bring great comfort in the face of persecution. Because we see the very words of Jesus are being fulfilled in our lives as we are given a hard time, as we are persecuted. And that's what I think is going on in our passage here this morning. After all, why is Jesus telling them they're about to desert him? Is he just trying to make them feel guilty? Make them sort of squirm a bit? But that's not Jesus' style, is it, really? Remember, Jesus is on the way to the place where he will be betrayed. But it seems his concern is for his disciples, so he forewarns them with words that, if they will take to heart, can be a comfort to them. And so Jesus, fully aware that they will desert him, yes, Peter, even you, Jesus, in his great grace, in his great compassion, is telling them that he will not desert them. Now, he's not condoning their failure, but he's not condemning their failure here either. He's simply giving them the facts. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. And look what he says in verse 28. "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So when they have failed, Jesus doesn't want them to despair. And so in his hour of need, as that approaches, he gives them hope. And there's hope in three parts. Firstly, despite appearances, when Jesus, the shepherd, is struck and the sheep scatter, he wants them to know it's part of God's plan. It was foretold in the Old Testament. And he has said it here. It is part of God's plan. God is in control. Secondly, in verse 28, Jesus says, I will rise again. So even though Jesus dies, he doesn't want to think, he doesn't want them to think that is the end. That's it. We're finished. It's all gone wrong. He says, I will rise again. And thirdly, in verse 28, Jesus says, he will meet them in Galilee. So despite their failure, despite all that they've done and said and what's gone on, he still has plans for them. He's still going to go ahead of them and meet them. So there's hope. So these words are not designed to shame the disciples, but to bring comfort to them. When they failed him, when everything seems to have gone wrong, they can think back and remember what the Lord has said and think there is hope. What a compassionate and loving Saviour we have. For Jesus has forewarned us as well that there will be persecution, but that he will be with us until the end of the age. Well, shortly after Jesus' daunting words of comfort to his disciples, they go to Gethsemane. And there Jesus prays. And while they were there, along comes Judas, and with a crowd of armed crowd with sword and clubs, they arrest Jesus. And here we move on to our next point, where we see Jesus is disowned. Now remember Peter's bold words. He was willing to die for Jesus, wasn't he? And we imagined that how he might have envisaged some heroic fight in which he would stand by Jesus, protecting him. And here it seems his chance has come. When Jesus is arrested, Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Perhaps this was the moment when he could prove his words were true. He was going to stand by Jesus. But if only he'd been listening. For this was God's plan of salvation and Peter was interfering. He didn't need to do anything but just stand there with Jesus. But in verse 50, we see that Jesus' prediction comes true and everyone deserts him. Including Peter. So Jesus is taken to the high priest and is taken to the other religious leaders. A whole bunch of them are mentioned there. But notice in verse 54, although Peter has deserted Jesus, he's following Jesus at a distance. And he comes into the courtyard and he sits with the guards. And let's just try and get a feel for the scene that's going on there. It's cold. It's late at night. He's cold. He's warming himself by the fire. And he's tired. If we'd read it, we would have seen in Gethsemane that Peter was so tired he couldn't stay awake. Jesus said to him, stay awake. Keep watch, Peter. But he couldn't and he fell asleep. And he's in emotional turmoil. And Mark recalls that Peter sat by the fire in John 18, verse 18. He says that Peter stood by the fire. So what have we got there? Have we got a contradiction? Was he sitting or was he standing by the fire? Well, I think it's more a reflection of Peter's state of mind. Don't you do that when you're really worried and bothered about something? You sit, you stand, you pace up and down, you can't sit still. I'm like that before I come to preach. And Claire says, will you please just sit still? But you can't because you're thinking about it. And Peter had good cause to be agitated, didn't he? Only a short time ago, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. And then Jesus is arrested and Peter leapt to Jesus' defense, but he's stopped. And now everything seems to have gone wrong. The disciples have run away. Jesus is being interrogated and that doesn't seem to be going too well, really. Look at verse 64. The authorities are accusing Jesus of blaspheming. In verse 65, they're spitting at him and they've blindfolded him and they're punching him. And you can imagine Peter sitting and standing and sitting by the fire, turning over the events that are going on in his mind, just awash with confusion. What's going on? What's gone wrong? Why is this happening? And he's cold, and he's tired, he's amidst the guards, he's vulnerable, he's feeling intimidated. And who is it that comes up to Peter? It's not a big strapping soldier. It's not a guard. It's not even a man. It's a servant girl. It's a girl. And this girl looks closely at Peter. She's looking at Peter. Maybe you've been in that situation where you've seen someone and you know them, but you just can't place them. You think, where have I seen you before? happens to me when I'm watching TV quite a lot. You look at the actor and you think, what have they been in? I just can't place it. What have they been in? And perhaps this servant girl is having one of those, where have I seen you before moments? And so she's looking closely at Peter. And then it comes to her. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus. Peter's been recognized. So what does he do? Remember, he's cold, he's tired, his world is falling apart. And now this nuisance of a girl has recognized him. What does he do? He denies Jesus. He denies it by pleading ignorance. Firstly, he denies knowing what she's talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. And then secondly, he says he doesn't even understand what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand your words. Just go away from me. And just in case she hasn't got the message, he goes out. He sort of hides from her and goes and stands by the entrance. She's hiding from this servant girl. This big, strong disciple is hiding. Now, if the servant girl had come to him earlier when he'd been full of confidence, maybe his reaction would have been very different. But now he's cold, he's tired, his world's falling apart, Jesus seems to be losing. Things have changed. And we never know when we're going to be called to bear witness, do we? It might be really inconvenient when that gospel opportunity comes up and you just think, oh, not now, not now. Or you feel so weak, so tired. Maybe you're feeling ill, and then someone comes and asks you, and you think, oh, why now? Or maybe it's the perfect opportunity, but whenever opportunity knocks, we must be ready. Remember, Peter, he learns a lesson here, and later he writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 to 18, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And notice there that we have to have that, always be prepared to give that answer. But the way we do it is important as well, with gentleness and respect. But how can we be prepared? Well, let us be Christians that know God's word. We need to be reading God's word. That's where we find God's will. Revealed. That's where we find the very words of Jesus. So we need to be in God's word, to have minds that are full of God's word and hearts that are being constantly changed by God's word. And let's be a praying people. Tonight we've got a prayer meeting. I wonder who's going to be there. Are you? We need to be a praying people. We need to have Jesus in our thoughts. Jesus on the tips of our tongue, ready to be confessed. Now, you know what it's like when you know something that no one else does, or you've realized who the actor is or who that person is. You want to tell someone. And this servant girl, she's no exception, is she? When she sees Peter standing out by the entrance, she goes up to the people near him, and in verse 69 and says, "This fellow is one of them." And again, Peter denies it. So not only is Peter denying that he knows Jesus, he's denying that he's one of the disciples. He's denying that he's one of them. But I guess if most of us were asked directly, are you a Christian? Probably most of us would say, yes, yeah, I'm a Christian. We might feel awkward about it, but we would probably admit it, wouldn't we? But perhaps we don't deny Jesus so much in what we say. Perhaps it's in what we don't say. Perhaps we just stay quiet. Have you ever been asked if you've done anything good over the weekend? And you think of church, but you think, oh, no, nothing really. It's just a normal weekend for me, you know, nothing special. And if someone asks you, you know, are you doing anything nice tonight? And you think, well, I know I'm going to a Bible study or a prayer meeting or your small groups or whatever, but you just say, oh, no, you know, nothing really, just not a lot. I wonder why we do that. Is it because we're scared of the response? Like Peter. In fact, Peter was scared because his life was potentially in danger. But for many of us in this country, that's not the case, is it? Well, most of us, really, in this country. And maybe we look at Peter's denials and we're tempted to feel a little bit superior. We think, I would never do that. I would never really deny Jesus. Whilst all the time we dare not mention the name of Jesus in case it's embarrassing or awkward or affects our reputation. And I don't mean to make light of our difficulties. I know it can be hard and scary and intimidating. But if we are Christians, we are called to share the gospel. And that means opening our mouths and speaking of Jesus. Of course, we need to exercise discernment. Certain professions, you have to be careful what you say. But let's not hide behind that as an excuse for cowardice. There's a difference between being wise and discerning about when to speak and being ashamed. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. What is the gospel? It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we are ashamed to speak of Jesus, then unlike Paul, we are ashamed of the gospel that saves us. Well, a little time passes, and you can imagine Peter feeling quite uncomfortable by now. And then those standing near him, in verse 70, they come up to him and say, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. So despite all his denials, his accent gives him away. So he begins to swear that he doesn't know this Jesus. He's used everything he could to try and distance himself from Jesus and get himself out of trouble. But he stands out. He's different. And Christians, people should notice that we are different when they see our language isn't full of swear words. We don't like lying. You won't fiddle your timesheets. You won't fiddle your expenses. You don't join in with the smutty jokes and the backbiting and whatever it is that's going on in your workplace or home or wherever it is. But someone may ask, well, why don't you do that? Why don't you join in? Are you just boring? Why are you so different? Well, it's no good us just saying, just because I don't like doing those things. I don't like getting drunk. I don't like swearing. And so we leave people thinking, well, aren't they a good person? Good, upright, moral person? Remember what Peter said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And we know we should say, I'm different because I belong to Jesus. I am how I am. I speak as I do because of Jesus. But perhaps like Peter, we're trying to blend in, trying not to be noticed. And we're just acting or trying to act as if I'm just like you. But we're not. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, yet let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. If we let people think our good deeds just come about because we're good people, they'll praise us. We want them to praise God, not us. Let people see your light, and when they ask why, tell them. I wonder if there's someone here who's hiding their light, who's ashamed to speak of Jesus. Verse 72, immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. So the same man that had confessed those amazing words back in Mark 8:29, he'd said to Jesus when asked, you are the Messiah. The same man who had sincerely thought he was willing to die for Jesus remembered Jesus' words, and he breaks down and he weeps. And when we fail, which I'm sure most of us have done, are we bothered? Does it even prick our conscience? When someone sees the opportunity and strikes with the words, "But I didn't think Christians did that sort of thing," doesn't that sting? That Peter loved the Lord deeply is shown by his reaction when he realizes he has denied him. He doesn't try and excuse himself. We're so good with excuses, aren't we? "Oh, I didn't do that because of..." "Oh, I'm not going to do that. I can't possibly do that because of..." But Jesus doesn't... Peter doesn't come up with excuses. He's betrayed the one he loved and is now bent double in grief and remorse. And if we're tempted to think, "Well, never be me. Never be me. I'll never deny the Lord." Remember, that's what Peter thought. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And the Apostle Paul says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." And we need to be praying for each other. We need to be praying for ourselves that the Lord would strengthen us and uphold us. Well, if that was the end of the story, it would be terribly tragic, wouldn't it? But remember the words Jesus spoke to his disciples. They were words of comfort. And now they come into play. Things had happened just as Jesus had said. But he would also, remember, he also said he would rise again and he would meet them in Galilee. And although the disciples were slow to work out exactly what was going on when Jesus died, eventually they go to Galilee. And we'll meet them there as we move on to our final point and see how Jesus reinstates Peter in John chapter 21. And it would be good if you can... I've just gone one too far. Would you mind just moving us back, please? If you can find your ways to John chapter 21, please. Well, after Jesus had risen from the dead, an angel appeared to some of the women at Jesus' empty grave. And the angel said, "Go..." This isn't in John, this is in Mark 16. But the angel said to the women, "Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, that you will see him, just as he told you." And just in case Peter felt like he'd blown it and the Lord had finished with him, he's mentioned by name. "Tell his disciples and Peter." And so the disciples, they obeyed, they went to Galilee. Whilst they were waiting there, they had an unsuccessful fishing trip. And then Jesus calls out from the shore. And they didn't realize it was Jesus at that time, but Jesus calls out and says, "Try fishing on the right side there, over there." And they caught this big catch of fish. It was 155 fish. I don't know much about fishing, but in those days it seems like that was a lot. And then Peter, he learns who this is, who this man is standing on the shore. He finds out it's Jesus. He wraps his garment around him. He jumps into the sea and swims there. He can't wait to be back with Jesus. And then they all end up having breakfast together. And when they'd finished eating, it was time for Jesus to deal with Peter. You see, Peter's failure, his sin, was not going to be swept under the carpet. It was going to be dealt with. And as we notice, as we go through this passage, we'll notice there's some striking parallels that are going on here. In John, notice in chapter 21, verse 15, Jesus calls Simon, "Simon, son of John." Now, when was the last time that Jesus called him that? Okay, I'll tell you. It was in John chapter 1, verse 42, when Jesus gives Simon his new name. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. So there's this link between when Jesus first called Peter and first gave him this new name to now. There's this link between that first calling. Back now in John chapter 21, what's just happened? And Jesus has instructed them, the disciples, where to fish. And they've just caught this whopper load of fish. And when did something like that just happen? Well, it happened before. That happens in Luke chapter 5 in the first 11 verses. And Jesus calls out to them. They catch this great catch of fish. And that was just before Jesus tells Peter that from now on, he's going to be catching men instead of fish. And that not only happened on the same sea, but it was quite likely, highly possible in fact, that it was the same stretch of shore as when Jesus first called Peter. Now, when was the last time that Peter sat down for a little sit-down meal with Jesus? That was at the Passover, when they were celebrating the Passover, just before Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. And now they've finished eating and are huddled around a fire in the early morning. Wait a minute, when was the last time we read Peter keeping warm around a fire with Jesus nearby? It's when Peter denied Jesus. So you've got these parallels between when Peter was first called, and you've got the parallels between when Peter denied the Lord. And surely Peter would have noticed the unusual way that Jesus addressed him, Simon, son of John, and wouldn't have missed the parallels between the two miraculous catches on the same sea. And perhaps as he heard the crackle of the fire, he was reminded of his recent failure. And then Jesus asks him three basic questions that are basically the same, striking a balance with the three times that he denied his Saviour. And it may have dawned on Peter that what was happening here is a new beginning, a new start, a fresh commissioning. But has Peter learnt anything? Well, when Jesus asked Peter if he truly loves him more than these, gone are the mighty words of bravado, and they're replaced with a humble appeal to the all-knowing Lord. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus asks him a further two times. And each time Peter bases his reply on Jesus' knowledge of him, not in his own blustering thoughts and his own confidence. For his confidence is in Jesus, for we are to trust Jesus, not ourselves. We are to trust in what Jesus says. But notice that also with every confession from Peter, Jesus recommissions him. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, and feed my sheep. And just as Peter had publicly boasted and then publicly denied Jesus, now he's being publicly forgiven and publicly recommissioned. No one could come up to Peter and say, Peter, you're not, you know, worthy really to be an apostle after what you did. The Lord forgives Peter and tasks him to follow in his footsteps. For Jesus is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. And the good shepherd is now charging Peter to feed and take care of his sheep. And this is a charge that Peter himself would repeat to others. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's what Peter's got in mind, this crown of glory. Well, after the three questions that Peter asks, that Jesus asks Peter, Jesus then indicates the kind of death that Peter is going to die. And Peter's life and his death are going to be hard. But what did Peter need to do in verse 19? It's the same thing that he had to do when he was first called all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Follow me. And then Peter gets all sidetracked and starts asking about how this other disciple's going to die. Oh, we're so easily sidetracked, aren't we? But Jesus keeps Peter in his place in verse 22 by effectively saying, mind your own business, Peter. You must follow me. That's it. You must follow me. And as Christians today, that's what we are to do. We're to follow Jesus. And it's a path that can be costly. There will be hardships. Persecutions will come. They might be big, they might be small, but they will come. And if they don't come, we have to ask ourselves, well, how come I'm not being persecuted for the Lord? What's wrong? And there may be occasions when we mess up. Big time. Things we do, things we say, things we didn't do, things we didn't say. Things that we regret. And when Peter messed up, he was heartbroken, wasn't he? And he was desperate to be with Jesus once again. And he was forgiven. And he was used mightily for the Lord. If you have messed up, just like Jesus knew Peter and all his faults, he knows you. And he knows all your failures. But he calls you to follow him. There can be forgiveness. There can be a new start. Failure doesn't have to be final, because Jesus is a loving and compassionate Saviour. But is it all worth it? Well, just like Jesus promised the disciples that he would go ahead of them and meet them in Galilee, so he promises us that he will go ahead of us and prepare a place for us in glory. And as we close, listen to these words from John chapter 14. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Do you love and trust Jesus? If so, let us not be ashamed to confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Saviour to a lost and needy world. Amen. We're going to stand to sing our final song this morning. Hopefully it'll help us respond in some way to those things we've heard. So let's stand to sing when we hear the music.